Psalm 57, 58, and 59. Tonight, they're all three Psalms of David. Two of them are Psalms when David was running for his life. He seemed to write a lot of songs then, which I always find fascinating, because if he hadn't, if he'd have just curled up in the fetal position and felt sorry for himself like I do when I'm under attack, we wouldn't have any of this stuff. We have the historical perspective, looking back, of being able to see how God delivered him, of seeing God's plans fulfilled in David's life. I find it so marvelous that David was able to see through just the eyes of faith that God was going to work it out, and to praise God for it before anything changed for the good. Usually, we only thank God when we see how it's going to all turn out. It is a major victory in trusting God when we can recognize his faithfulness even before we see it lived out and worked out in our lives. So these are great psalms. Sandwiched between these two psalms that David wrote when he was running from Saul, or hiding from Saul, in one case in his own house, because Saul had sent spies looking for a vulnerability so he could kill David. That was in Psalm 59. Psalm 57, David was hiding in caves. We've read a couple of psalms in the last few weeks that were written at the same time. Sandwiched in between those two, Psalm 58, is just a commentary on political corruption. It has a couple of really good things in it. Otherwise, I wouldn't have even bothered with it, because it's demoralizing to see that political corruption hasn't changed in all these years either. You still can't really. Humans are the problem, so humans are not going to fix the problem, right? And it doesn't matter whether it's Republicans or Democrats or people you like or people you don't like. Really, people are the problem. And what we need to do is we need to be submitted to our designer and do things his way, and then we would cease to be the problem. But David makes some comments on that in Psalm 58, which we'll look at tonight also. But we'll be confining most of our time to Psalm 57 and Psalm 59, working our way through this wonderful book. I'm so glad we're studying it. It's important to keep in mind that all through it, if you have not read the account of this period of David's life in 1 and 2 Samuel, it's a really good idea to do that, because, once again, it's history. It's not mythology. This was certainly not a superhuman. This was a real guy with real problems, but he was also a guy that God said was a man after his own heart. And so there are many things about David's life that they show us God's faithfulness, and they show us the kind of a model that we could follow to be that kind of a person. Are we all right? Okay. Sorry, we're having teen problems tonight, those of you in CD land. Psalm 57. Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. And by the way, all disasters will pass. I write that in the margins every time David says something like that. Of course, David was speaking that by faith. We can read the end of the story, and we know that it really wasn't that long of a time. If you're David and it's your life unfolding, you think it's going to be your whole life. And this is why trusting in God and knowing how in control God is and trusting God's wisdom and his plans is a lifesaver for us, because we're stuck in the linear unfolding of our lives. Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. It is a major victory in our lives when we take refuge in the Lord Himself. And I know that sounds like the kind of thing that preachers say, but so often our default mechanism is to rescue ourselves. For me, my default mechanism has always been to run away. Under certain conditions, just to get out of the danger zone, or what I perceive to be the danger zone. And it's a major victory when, first, I will run to the Lord. I will find Him personally to be my refuge. Then, if I need to run for my life, God can say, okay, get out of town. And if I need to stand and be strong and courageous, then He can tell me that. But because David went through both things in his life. There were times when he ran to the Lord for his refuge, and the Lord said, you need to get out of here. This town is not a safe place for you to be. And there were other times when God said to David, stand your ground, do not budge. And entire armies were defeated who stood against David when he obeyed the Lord. Oh, so how do you know the difference? How do you know the difference between when it's time to run away and when it's time to stand your ground? I only know one way that you're going to know that, and that's to hear it from the Lord. And that's why it's so important that my first reaction is that I find my refuge in Him. It's amazing how long it takes some of us to learn that one simple thing. Under certain kinds of pressure, we all have different ways that we try to bail ourselves out. And one of the reasons we don't see God do the things, the God-like things that we want Him to do, is because He doesn't have room to deliver us, because we just delivered ourselves. Or we ran away before we got to see His plan unfold. So I'm proud of David that he had this kind of heart. He had learned something. He said he'd learned to find God as his refuge first before he did anything. I love the poetry in the second half of verse 1. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster is past. Remember in Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Remember that psalm? We talked about God never leads us into the valley. He always leads us through the valley. He doesn't just lead you into a box canyon and then, oops, sorry, I didn't realize this was a trap. Now you're stuck. No, He always leads us through. And the disaster, when it comes, will pass. All disasters are temporary. And that's a good thing to have perspective. And once again, David only knew this by faith, because he knew God, and he knew God's ways, and he knew God had called him to be the king. There was one obstacle to that happening, and that was a crazy man who David loved and who David served faithfully. But Saul was wild, and he was trying to kill David, and it looked like what God said was going to happen was never going to happen. But David knew, because he knew God, the disaster was going to pass. Meanwhile, he took refuge. Shadow of your wings. There's a song that would like to sing, that we used to sing in my first church, from this passage of scripture, but I realized that nobody but me knew it, so Julia and I will learn it, and we'll teach it to you. It's a great one to have to sing to yourself in the middle of the night when you're starting to feel the pressure. I told the story of when I lived on a sailboat in Washington State in a marina, but with a bunch of other live aboard families. You could do that year round out there because the harbors didn't freeze. And every morning I would sit out in the cockpit of my boat and I would drink my coffee and read my Bible and spend my time with the Lord there the first thing in the morning. And there was this mother duck with a little flotilla of 12 little duckies, 12 of them. And she would come along, you know, making her little noise, and all of them would just come, this little flotilla. It was like they were all strung together. And if one of them moved, the others would follow, and they would make their way around the backs of all of the boats that had people living on them, because we always took pity on her, and we would throw her our crusts of bread. And one particular morning, she was right just off the stern of the boat right next to me, and I dashed down below and I got a couple of heels of a loaf of bread that I have left over, and I started breaking them up into pieces, getting ready to throw them. And just as I got up at the top into the cockpit, I saw this shadow go right over the cockpit, and I looked up, and very, very close was a very large bird of prey. I'm not sure what it was, some kind of a hawk. And the mama duck started quacking and lifted up her wings, and all of the duckies, all 12 of them, all made a mad dash and dashed right underneath her wings, and she puffed up her feathers, and they all just sort of just sucked right in there. In a space of maybe about 10 seconds, there were no little duckies. They were just all there, and the mama duck looked like she had increased her molecular density, and she was about three times the width that she was, and she was sitting there protecting them. Now, of course, she was risking her life to do that. It was a very effective demonstration. If you were raised on a farm, you've probably seen chickens do that same thing. Seen hens do that with their chicks. That's the picture I always think of when David says, "I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings." And that mother duck was vulnerable to that hawk. Maybe not as vulnerable as her chicks, but that hawk would have to take her out before he could have her babies. But see, when I take refuge in the shadow of God's wings, he is not vulnerable to the one who's attacking me. So I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cry out to God Most High, verse 2, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. Anybody have King James Bible? I think it says God who performs something, performs for me. And I looked that word up just because I've been doing this, because I'm finding some very exciting Hebrew words. This word that the NIV translates fulfills, God who fulfills his purpose for me. The Hebrew word is gamar, and it means to finish something completely or to accomplish completely what you intended to do in the first place. When you apply it to purposes or plans, it means that you carry them all the way out until you're done. We sang about that tonight, Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. That's a really important truth to stand on. Paul chided the Galatian church for thinking, and legalism always thinks this, that somehow it's up to us to finish what God started. We're born again, God starts our life, and now it's up to me to grow myself up. And Paul says, well, you didn't start your life, you certainly can't finish it. You are utterly dependent on the Holy Spirit to be born again, regenerated, and it's going to be the Holy Spirit that's going to finish you. You're foolish, he said, if you think you can complete by your flesh what the Spirit has started. So here we are, way back in the Old Testament, David understanding the concept that God's going to have to be the one that accomplishes and finishes his purposes. I often wonder, I know I talk about this a lot, but it makes me sad to see how few Christian people there are that actually live their lives with God's plan and God's design in mind, following him, trusting in him, rather than saying, oh, God bless my plans, God bless my life, God follow me. There are very few that will say, Lord, I am yours utterly and completely, and you do what you want to do with my life, and I'll obey. I'll do whatever you tell me to do. There just aren't many people like that. And when we are not that way, I think it's our loss, because God has better ideas than I do. I will admit, sometimes they don't look better than my ideas. There have been a few times in the last few years where I've said, Lord, I just don't get this. Are you sure you wanted me to move out here? This doesn't look like a very smart move. I find great comfort in looking at history, that even when it didn't look like God's purposes were going to be fulfilled, even when they didn't look like God's purposes, they just look like this is delusional. This shepherd boy is going to be king. God said, yeah, that's the one I want. It looked delusional. It looked like it was never going to happen, but David knew it would because he knew the Lord. And that's one of the reasons why God said, this is the guy I want. He believes me, even when the visible evidence is to the contrary. He who began a good work in you will fulfill his purpose. David says, that's who I'm calling out to. I'm calling out to the God who is going to finish what he started in my life. And God always does, by the way. God doesn't leave things half finished. He sends from heaven and saves me from those who want to swallow me up. God sends his love and his faithfulness, his chesed. There's that wonderful Hebrew word of God's grace. God showing undeserved favor toward us, treating us as his family, even when by rights we don't deserve to be. That's the kind of love that David is talking about here. I am in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. You know anybody like that? When I was a kid, I used to say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. That is just flat not true. You can hurt somebody badly. You can destroy somebody with your words. You can destroy someone's reputation with your words. The irony, we'll see it in this psalm and we'll see it in 59 also. The irony of the person who was slandering David the worst was that David loved this man. The safest person in all of the kingdom for Saul to have around him was David. And yet Saul was constantly accusing him of being corrupt and two-faced and just out to get him. And David was absolutely a faithful friend. And David had many opportunities he could have done Saul in. I mean, God delivered Saul right into his hands a couple of times, and David said, I am not going to touch him because he's God's anointed. God's going to have to remove him. I'm not going to remove him. I admire the courage of that. I truly do. Tongues, sharp swords. What a powerful image that is. Be exalted, O God. That word exalted means lifted up, where you can be seen for who you are. It's very similar to the word glorified. Be exalted, O God, above the Shemayim, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Now, we already read God's glory is above the heavens and it is above the earth. But what David is saying, in this situation now, I want you to be seen for who you really are. They spread a net for my feet, a trap. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. And then he adds that word Selah. It means think about that. Think about that. Stop and ponder that for a minute. That's always the way that it is with Satan's schemes. I've wrestled with this over and over when you see something bad that happened, and you realize, okay, I believe God's sovereign. God let this happen. He could have stopped it, and he didn't. And when I don't understand the whys about that kind of thing, I've just learned to stand on what I do know is true. I do know that when God allows something, he intends to use it for his good purposes. We know what Satan's intention is. Satan's intention is to destroy and to kill. But he has his limits. And I have seen so many times that what Satan has set out to do, to destroy, the traps that he set, so often he falls right into them himself and it backfires. I know that for sure it'll backfire if I continue to serve the Lord despite those traps. If I continue to trust him despite the fact that I'm trapped and I don't know how to get out, that will backfire. It will be something that causes me to rely more heavily on the Lord, and the devil loses. I love the fact that, again, that we can look at history and we could see that, yeah, God got David out of every one of these things. Every time there was a sneaky thing, God didn't prevent it from happening. That's worth pondering. Why did God allow it to even happen? This is his servant. This is somebody that he loves. This is somebody that loves him. Well, God had his good purposes. Where, for one thing, we can read the story, and it gives us hope, and it gives us courage living in a hostile environment and realizing that's not going to stop God from fulfilling his purposes for me either. So verse 7, I want you to note, these are strong words, they're inspiring words, but I want you to know that David says this before anything has changed. He's still hiding. Saul still wants to kill him. He still doesn't know how it's going to all work out, but he says, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music, or I will sing songs of praise. Awake, my soul, awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn with confident praise. I will praise you, O Lord, among the heathen. I will sing of you among all the people. For great is your love reaching to the Shemayim, to the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the sky. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Two noteworthy things in the end of this passage. I looked up the word steadfast. I've always liked that old English word. Steadfast is not a word that you hear in conversation very often. Usually when you think of old-time Mainers, you think of steadfast people. You think of people that have tenacity. They just hang in there. They have to be steadfast because this is not an easy place to live. It seems like the weather is better now than it used to be. And you look at the pictures of people in 15-foot snowdrifts, and they had to go out and chop wood and break the ice to have water to boil to fix their soup. And you think of the word steadfast. I like that word. It's something I want God to do in my life. And he's doing it. The Hebrew word is the word kun with a K. And it means stable and confidently determined. First name that pops into my mind when I think of that is Job. Remember when Job sequentially just everything in his life is going down the toilet. It's getting worse and worse, and every piece of news he gets is worse than the last piece of news that he got. And his friends come and say, look, this kind of stuff doesn't happen to good people. You must have a skeleton in your closet somewhere, or this wouldn't be happening. And Job says, look, I don't think I have anything between me and God. I don't understand why this is happening. But Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Somebody sent me a card one time and said, you know, thank you for having that kind of heart, because there's not a lot of that around anymore. I see people fall by the wayside. I see people forsake the Lord and give up coming to church and just go off and live their lives just because something doesn't work out the way they want it to. David, writing at a point where he's fearing for his life, says, I'm going to keep my heart steadfast. I'm going to sing. I'm going to praise you. I love in verse 9, he says, I'm going to praise you among the heathen. It's one thing to praise God when you're sitting all toasty in your slippers and your robe in front of your fire, playing your harp with a cup of hot chocolate next to you on the coffee table. It's another thing where you're in a cave in heathen territory, and the most powerful person in the whole country wants to kill you, and offers money to anybody that'll bring him your head and is accusing you of horrible things. It's another thing entirely to sing praises to God at that kind of a time. I only know one way you could do it without being totally Looney Tunes, and that's that you have to know who God is and know that the story's not over yet. And God is worth praising no matter what things look like now. I love the Psalms. I love because I know where they came from. And it's not just poetry. For great is your love. The reason he says, I'm going to praise you and my heart's going to be steadfast, because great is your love reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the sky. Psalm 58, just a commentary on political corruption. It's sort of depressing, but there are a couple of things that are noteworthy in here, so I'm going to read through it, and we'll pry a few nuggets out. You know how that last psalm was like a Brazil nut, where you break it, and then there's this huge, huge nut in it? This is more like a pecan or a black walnut, where you just break it and break it and break it, and you might get a few little pieces out of it. If you like black walnuts like I do, you know it's worth the effort. Or sort of like the getting meat out of the legs on a lobster. The little legs, not the big legs. Do you rulers really speak justly? Do you judge uprightly among men? I know they always claim to, especially in an election year. And he says, no. In your heart you devise injustice, and your hands mean out violence on the earth. Even from birth the wicked go astray. From the womb they are wayward and speak lies. Their venom is like the venom of a snake, like that of a cobra that has stopped its ears, that will not heed the tune of the charmer, however skillful the enchanter may be. That's an interesting picture. Have you ever seen a snake charmer? I've been to India and several Persian and Asian countries mostly, where you see this cobra coming up out of a basket, and some brave person sitting there playing this reed instrument, and the snake seems to be hypnotized. It's kind of an interesting picture. He talks about wicked people who are so uncontrollable that they're dangerous even more than the cobra, who can at least be hypnotized. Verse 3 says, even from birth the wicked go astray. From the womb they are wayward and speak lies. I've always found it fascinating that David's attitude towards his own justice and other people's unrighteousness totally changes after the incident with Bathsheba later in his life. I'll make this point as we go through the Psalms, because it's very noteworthy. These are not written chronologically. I'm sure you figured that out by now. We just read one that was dealt with last week, that dealt with Absalom, and that's at the end of David's kingship. This is before he's even made the king. But David was always saying, oh God, protect me because of my integrity. Oh God, defend my cause because of my integrity. Right up until the time that he made his huge mistake with Bathsheba and Uriah. And after that, David never prays those kind of prayers again. He always says, Lord, rescue me according to your righteousness and your integrity. And it's interesting, I was reminded as I'm reading these words, as David is just spitting fire about crooked politicians, and he says, they came out of the womb wicked. Does that sound familiar to you? Remember Psalm 51 2 weeks ago? David, in his prayer of repentance after Bathsheba, looks to God and says, I came out of the womb wicked. My personal belief is, and you can take this or leave it, God allows us to mess up when we are judgmental people to cure us of that. And I'm I'm ashamed and I'm embarrassed by how judgmental of a person I have been in my life. But the biggest cure for that is just to mess things up so badly that you realize that you're really not any better than anybody else, and you need mercy and you need grace, and you're a little slower to shoot from the hip and gun other people down. And it's one of those things where mercy triumphs over judgment in God's economy. Interesting. David just talking about how these guys popped out of the womb wicked, and Psalm 51 talking about his own sin. He says, you know, I popped out of the womb wicked. I'm just as bad as they are. Interesting. Kind of wish that these were in chronological order, because then you could pick up the sequence of David's heart. If you read the story, you see. But these psalms were not really put in here chronologically, according to the story. Break the teeth in their mouths, O God. Tear out, O Lord, the fangs of the lions. What is that talking about? Just talking about disarming these dangerous people. Disarm them. You know, I was thinking today as I was driving, forget where I was going. I was driving along thinking about the study tonight. Totally forgot that it was worship and prayer night. I was just excited about some of the things I had to share tonight. And I thought about this prayer to disarm his enemies. And I was thinking of that scripture in Ephesians, where it says that on the cross, Christ has disarmed all of Satan's forces and made a public spectacle of them. See, on that side of the cross, it's very different than on this side of the cross. One of the Bible teachers I was listening to today said, you know, we are fighting a war that technically has already been won on the cross. It's just a mop-up operation. There's no doubt as to the outcome. Jesus took care of that. Let them vanish like water that flows away. When they draw the bow, let their arrows be blunted. I've prayed that a few times. Lord, I can't stop this guy from writing letters and making phone calls, but give people deaf ears to what he has to say, this guy that's caused me so much grief. Verse 8's kind of funny. Like a slug melting away as it moves along. Or is he saying, Lord, have you ever salted a slug? If you're a guy, you probably have. Remember the slugs in Washington, Garth? Monstrous things. Well, you lived in the city. You probably didn't see them, but out in the islands where I lived, we had slugs that were the size of bratwursts. I mean, these were ugly, monstrous slugs. And the quickest way to get rid of them is just salt them. Pour salt on them, and then it was cool. It's really, and every junior high kid learns how to do this. They just kind of foam and shrivel up, and it's actually sort of sadistic in a way, but we all know God didn't create slugs. We know the devil was the one that created slugs. Verse 9, before your pots can feel the heat of the thorns, whether they be green or dry, the wicked will be swept away. Now, that's colorful language that a Hebrew would understand, but the quickest way to find kindling in the desert was thorn bushes. And it didn't matter whether they were green or whether they were dry. They caught fire very quickly. Firewood was a big issue out there, still is today. So it's just speaking of quickly, the wicked will be swept away. And the righteous will be glad when they are avenged, when they bathe their feet in the blood of the wicked. Then men will say, surely the righteous still are rewarded. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. And I looked that word judges up, and it means to vindicate those who are falsely accused. So verse 9, he says it's going to happen quickly. And verse 11 says what the result is going to be. And my big question is, well, when? It doesn't look like it's happening quickly. Almost always it looks like God is not paying any attention. I wanted to refer you to 2 Peter 3:9. I wrote it in the margins here of my Bible. All of the places where Scripture talks about God defending you against false accusations and God delivering you from the schemes of wicked people, all of those scriptures, the problem is it does not always happen immediately. And when we're the ones that are under pressure, the lies flow like wine from the enemy. And I have taken comfort many times. That's why I put 2 Peter 3:9 as a reference here. I put it also in Psalm 59. Actually, in all of these psalms where David is praying to be delivered. Speaking of the day of the Lord and God's promise to ultimately right all wrongs, correct all injustices, Jesus Christ coming to rule and reign. Speaking of that, in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, he says this, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. I hate this verse. One day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Don't you hate that? Don't you hate that God just is not pressured by things? Surely there's something in your life that causes you such grief and pressure or concern that you can't, that the minutes stretch on like days. And I hate that when I'm reminded that God's not pressured by time in the same way that I am, and that's why I love verse 9. The Lord is not slow or late in keeping his promises, the way some understand slowness. He is patient with you." And the you is plural. He's patient with all of you. It's a better way to say it. "Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." I had a thing happen yesterday where I had some stuff that has troubled me. It's troubled me for 25 years. And it's like having the, you remember the old connect the dots pictures? And you got a bunch of dots on a page, and you're supposed to connect them in such a way to make a picture out of it. And this was one of those things that I could see the dots out there, and I had a couple of lines that I could connect, but this whole thing has not made sense to me for 25 years. And yesterday, in that weird way that God does, he connected the rest of those dots for me. Now, I've only had 24 hours or so to process it, and I've got a lot of processing yet to do, but I finally think I see a picture about something that's bothered me for 25 years. It has to do with slander. It has to do with injustice. It has to do with why God allows it to happen for so long when he could fix it in a minute. When it's causing damage and it's causing harm and relationships are ruined and reputations are ruined and hearts are broken. And why God lets it go on and doesn't stop it. That's bothered me. I have learned this. I've learned that when I come up against stuff I don't understand, I'll go nuts if I don't stand on the stuff that I do know is true. I can't just sit there and flounder. So I'll take my stand on what I know is true. I know God is good. I know he's in control. And I know Romans 8:28 is true. And he's going to work everything in my life for good. I love him. I'm called according to his purpose. I'll stand on that even though I don't understand this thing. I'm starting to get a picture. The interesting thing is this one verse in 2 Peter 3:9 that I just read and the end of Psalm 58 and Psalm 59 are two pieces that God connected that line. And now I see a picture of something. I'm not sure I will be able to convey it to you in the way that it touched me. And maybe I don't have to. But I know that I have a grasp of something that has bothered me for a long time. And I love it when that happens. I found that when I'm reading scripture and I come up against something that I can't figure out, Chuck used to always say, just keep reading. Don't get hung up. That's hyper-analytical people. We just trip over it, and then we just sit there and we obsess on it. And next thing you know, we've got cramps in our heads and we can't move. And he says, no, if you come up against something you can't figure out, just keep reading. And a lot of times in the next few verses or sometimes in the next chapter, it all clears up. But if you do that a lot and it still doesn't clear up, then he just says, okay, file it away, ask the Lord to reveal it to you in his time, and keep going. Just keep moving. And that's what I've done. But I think I see something I've not seen before about this. I'm so glad we're studying the Psalms. It's been very helpful to me. Psalm 59. When we get through this, I'll make some comments about what I just said. This was one that was written by David when he was hiding in his own house, realizing that Saul had people spying. I don't know if they had anything like binoculars, but they were watching to look for a point of vulnerability so they could kill David. He's trapped in the city. Before, he was trapped outside the city. Notice he still talks to the Lord about it. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from evildoers and save me from bloodthirsty men. Observe or see how they lie in wait for me. Fierce men conspire against me for no offense or sin of mine, O Lord. I've done no wrong, and yet they are ready to attack me. That was absolutely true. David hadn't done anything wrong. He was a good subject to Saul. It's interesting that David doesn't pray these kind of prayers later in his life. He does ask for God's deliverance, but he doesn't ever say, I haven't done anything wrong. Never says that after Bathsheba. So I find so intriguing. But he was absolutely innocent, and he's calling out to the Lord and saying, please, O Lord, arise to help me. Look on my plight. O Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Show no mercy to wicked traitors. It's interesting that David prayed a lot for mercy later in his life after Bathsheba. In fact, one psalm he says his mercy endures forever. He said it 9 times. He just wants judgment here. He hasn't learned yet. They return at evening snarling like dogs and prowl about the city. See what they spew from their mouths. They spew out swords from their lips. Again, that's interesting poetry. And they say, who can hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all those nations, those heathens. O my strength, I watch for you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. God will go before me. He will let me see my desire over those who slander me. Interesting point that I made last night. The NIV says, God will let me gloat over those who slander me. Now, that disturbed me because gloating is a very ungodly behavior. So, once again, I do not like the NIV and the Psalms. It's got some real translational problems. I looked this word up. Now, the King James Bible says, he will let me see my desire or see what I desire over those who slander me. And I looked the Hebrew word up, and it's not even remotely like gloating. And then I asked myself, what was it that David desired from Saul? All he wanted Saul to know, and if you read the whole story, and again, if you do your homework, you can go read that story. It's a fascinating story. All David wanted was for Saul to know that David didn't mean him any harm. It's all he wanted. He didn't want Saul to, you know, say uncle, and he wasn't even wanting him to repent. He just wanted him to know the truth. I'm your friend. I don't hate you. I love you. Wherever you're getting these ideas that I'm out to get you, it's a lie. All David wanted. He wasn't even concerned about the slander as much as he was concerned with why Saul was slandering him, because Saul believed David was his enemy, and he wasn't. So what David is saying here is God is going to go before me, and he's going to straighten the record. Now, if you read the story, you'll see that for everybody except Saul, God did straighten the record. Saul went to his death believing the lie. And he died a very shameful death. He never softened his heart. But God did prove that the slander was not true. Verse 11 was the trigger word, that verse that connected some dots for me. I hope it's not self-serving for me to make some comments about it. It may be that it helps somebody else. I've often found that when God clues me in on something because I'm teaching his word and I pass that on, somebody says, you know what, I've always wondered about that, and that just answered that for me. So I hope that that is true for someone, whether here or somebody listening to this later. Verse 11, he's saying God is going to go before me. He's going to let me see what I desire over those who are slandering me. And again, all he desired was that they would know the truth. He says, but do not kill them, O Lord, our shield, or my people will forget. In your might, make them wander about and bring them down for the sins of their mouths. For the words of their lies, let them be caught in their pride. That's exactly what happened to Saul. But David says, don't kill him, or my people will forget. Right next to that verse, 2 Peter 3:9, because that's one of the dots. Why doesn't God judge people who do that kind of damage to other people? Why doesn't he immediately wipe them out? Well, there was a time in my life where I was asking him to wipe somebody out because of the damage they were doing to me, and the Lord said very clearly to me one night, he says, I want you to stop praying that. He said, because if the rules are going to be from now on that when somebody steps out of line and hurts somebody else, I wipe them out. He says, do you understand that that applies to you also? Oh, so do you want it to be everybody immediately gets what they deserve? Or do you want it to be, I'm a merciful and a patient and a gracious and a forgiving God? Which do you want it to be? Because you can't have both. You can't have it that all the people you don't like get judged and you get mercy. It doesn't work that way. Okay. I've changed my mind. Let's just have the whole mercy and grace thing. Let's have that. That works out in my favor. Do you understand that what that means is that God's patience in not judging doesn't mean he doesn't care. It doesn't mean he won't judge. It means he's being patient because he wants people's hearts to repent. Remember that scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3. God is being patient with you, plural, all of you, because he's unwilling that anyone would perish, and he wants everyone to come to repentance. This was the thing that I was pondering over and over and over. Why does God let this just go on and on and on? Who does he want to repent? Well, I've always thought that that meant he wanted the person that was doing the wrong thing to repent. I'm not sure that's the whole story. I think he wants me, even if I'm a victim, to repent of those same tendencies that I have in my own heart, like we were talking earlier about Saul and David and Absalom. There's a little bit of each one of those guys in all of us. I'll tell you one thing that happens when somebody hurts you really badly with slander. And if it hurts a lot, and if it hurts for a long time, you decide, I am never going to do that to somebody else. So it turns out to be a good thing, right? You say, man, if I, with my words, could hurt somebody that way, I'm never going to do that. And the longer that pain is there, the safer that you are that you're going to repent of that yourself. You understand what I mean? And it's bigger than that. It's all of the people that are watching the whole thing. They repent. Has it ever happened to you? Have you seen a parent scream at their child and make their child cry or act boorishly towards their child and you say, oh God, help me to never do that to a little kid? Why does God let stuff like that go on? I think it's so that all of us will come to a place of repentance. That's one dot. When he talks about don't kill him, Lord, just let him wander around, that takes me way back to Cain in Genesis. And remember when Cain committed murder, the first murderer, the penalty was the death penalty, but God says no. And God put a mark on Cain and said, okay, you're out of here. But nobody can kill this guy. I want this guy to be a living example of what happens when you have so much selfishness and hatred in your heart that you kill somebody. And I want everybody to see every place you go. It's another reason why God lets slander exist. As long as he does, is because it gets stinkier and it's more distasteful the longer it goes, and people learn from that. Shakespeare said, and I cannot remember which play, it's disgusting because I took a class in college. I think it was The Merchant of Venice. I don't know. But I love this quote. It's a curse on somebody who's done somebody wrong. And normally we would say, oh, die a thousand deaths in great and horrible pain. But here's what this guy says. He says, live long and loathed, you smiling, smooth, detestable parasite. He didn't use one four-letter word in there, you notice? Well, long, that's a four-letter word. Live long and loathed. You know, if you're just smoked right now, and you're out of here, people are going to forget. So just live. I just hope that that stinkiness, that way that you are, is out there for a long time so that people will hate it. Because when people hate that kind of thing, they don't want to be that way. So there's another dot. Here's another dot. Something I read in one of my commentaries said this: enemies help to keep God's people awake. When 9/11 happened, I have lots of friends that went down there to just minister to people in New York City. And they said you could go any place in New York City and talk to anybody on the street corner at a drop of a hat about God, and anybody would listen. People were shocked. People were stunned. People were in disbelief. Their hearts were so humble. It wasn't even like New York City. People were nice to each other. You know how long that lasted? It lasted less than 100 days. Then it went right back to being the same way that it was. Okay, what if? What if we had a terrorist attack of mass destruction every 3 months? What kind of people would we be? Well, you look at the way people were 3 months after 9/11. You know what happened? People quit their jobs. People cut their hours down so they could spend more time with their families. They made phone calls. They drove to see relatives. They changed their lives. What if that was going to happen somewhere in the neighborhood of every 3 months? What would we be like? We'd be a different country. We would be humble. we would be compassionate. What if a hurricane like Katrina happened every 6 months? Some people would be looters. Some people would shine with compassion. Here's the point. Israel always turned against God when they were in prosperity. When they were afraid for their lives, they were all kissy face with God, and they were devoted, and they sought his face. They were scared to death. They were afraid not to be close to the Lord. What does David mean when he says, Lord, this guy that's causing me problems, so much problem, stirring up the whole kingdom, don't kill him, or the people will forget, or my people will forget. Here's what I think he's saying. He's saying, Lord, take your time and let us get all the good out of this that we can get. Let us learn everything we need to learn about what not to be. Let us learn what happens when bitterness takes over and we get paranoid. Let us learn the damage we can do with our mouths. So Lord, I know you're gonna vindicate me sooner or later. Meanwhile, don't take it away. That's another dot that got connected for me. Another dot that got connected was, as I'm thinking, it's like dominoes all falling down, to switch analogies. When Israel came into, finally, the promised land, after belly aching and griping and complaining for 40 years, they finally came into the land that God prepared for them. One of the first things that God says, okay, there are lots of people who live in this country who aren't going to be real happy that I gave it to you. I'm giving it to you not because you're wonderful. I'm giving it to you because they're so wicked. And I want you to know this. I want you to have the whole land, but I'm only going to chase them out bit by bit. Because if I chased them all out right now, there aren't enough of you to take over the whole land. And the wild animals and the weeds would take over, and the place would be a mess. But God says, I'm promising you, I'm going to chase them all out bit by bit. But I'm only going to give you as much as you can handle. Another dot in this whole thing. God knows what I need to grow up. He knows what you need to grow up. He knows what you need to see and what I need to see in the way of endurance. He knows what example people need to see of, like David, of returning kindness for treachery. David refused to speak against Saul, much less try to kill him. He wouldn't do it. People tried to goad him into it, and he wouldn't do it. That's inspiring to me. And I look at that and I think, man, that is not the way I am. I want to be that way. God's making me that way. You know how he makes you that way? He just lets the slanderers stick around. I don't know another way it can happen. One more quote from one of my 1600s commentaries. Very archaic language, but I like what it says. It says, virtue shines much brighter in the presence of slander. In other words, it's not going to stop virtue from showing. In fact, sometimes the very contrast makes virtue shine brighter. So David says, look, I know the guy's wrong. I want him to know the truth. I hate what he's doing. I hate the trouble that he's causing. Please don't kill him, because I want this to be etched in everybody's mind. I want everybody to learn what they learn. And then 2 Peter 3:9 says, that's why God is so patient. He wants everybody to repent. He wants everybody to learn what they can learn from all of this, so that we won't duplicate other people's sins. I'm still processing all of this. But I tell you, I'm starting to get pieces of the puzzle that I've never been able to rationalize in my mind. And it was a great day for me. I don't know if that ministers to anybody else, but it helped me. And then, verse 13, then it will be known to the ends of the earth that God rules over Israel. Selah. Stop and think about that. then it will be known. God will go before me, verse 9 and a half. When? Well, when he's good and ready to, when he wants to, in his perfect time. Certainly not fast enough for me. Sue and I were talking about her campaign and how she just works so hard to run a clean campaign. And unfortunately, people on the other side did not. And there was some nasty stuff that went on. But you know what? They won. That's hard. That is hard. And you know what? You don't know how hard that is unless it happens to you. And I know some of you it has happened to you. You have done the best that you could do to do the right thing. And not only did you lose, but it looked like the lies won. And I would just say to you the same thing that David says. You know what? That is only temporary. And God's allowing it to work lots of good things. Character in us, patience in us. But it's not going to be forever. There's going to come a time when God's going to be seen as the vindicator and the judge. And then he ends the psalm with verse 14, renewing the refrain about these dogs, these packs of wild dogs. They return at evening, snarling like dogs, prowl about the city. They wander about for food and howl if they're not satisfied. But, I love that word in the Psalms. David describes all of the crummy stuff that's happening, and he says, but, nevertheless, I will sing of your strength in the morning. I will sing of your love. For you are my fortress. You are my refuge in times of trouble. By the way, how would we know that if we didn't have times of trouble? How would we know that he was a fortress and a refuge if we didn't have times of trouble? That's another reason why God allows it. Oh, my strength, I sing praise to you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. Nothing changed when David wrote these words. That's what I find so amazing. He didn't wait until Saul relented. He didn't wait until the people said, oh, we're wrong about David. Oh, those were all lies. Oh, David, you're such a good guy. He didn't wait for that. He just got the view that faith gives you, that knowing God gives you. And he stood on that and he praised the Lord. And that's why I love this book. Because that's my life. That's real. That's what some of us go through in our lives. And it gives me a place to look, because I can look back at history and realize that sustained him, and God did exactly what God said God was going to do. But meanwhile, David was able to cope. So, I don't know if any dots were connected for you. That's okay. Thank you for praying for me, because I pray that God will teach me. Every time I sit down to study, I say, I have no idea who's even going to show up. I don't know who's going to listen to the CDs. I don't know any of that. I know you have something you want to say, Lord. And I know you want to say something to me. And you want to say something to those people. So, Lord, please teach me. And he does. And I love that. And I love it when I learn something that puts more pieces of the puzzle together. I'll close with this. My grandma used to put together jigsaw puzzles, like a lot of people do, but my grandma would do it without looking at the picture on the box. When she would get a puzzle, first thing she'd do was flip them over and stack them up in the closet, and when she did a puzzle, she would open it upside down and not look at the picture. Now, that's hard with some jigsaw puzzles. It's hard even sometimes when you have the picture. But I used to love to do jigsaw puzzles with my grandma, because she'd get a little section, she'd get a corner going here, she'd get a bunch of blues together going here, and she'd have, and she wasn't exactly sure where all the pieces went, but once in a while you get a certain section, and then sections would go together. And then when the sections were together, then you started seeing the whole picture. And you realized it was a whole bunch of dogs sitting around smoking cigars playing poker. Or it was the Arch de Triomphe in Paris, or you know what I mean? Or a still life of fruit. That's the way this passage was for me. Little pieces of things that I've been trying to put together, and now more of the picture is coming together, and now I'm starting to understand it. And I've learned a couple of things. One is God hardly ever does anything for just one reason. And the other thing I've learned is it's not all about me. It's almost never even mostly about me. It's usually mostly about everybody else that's around me. If you're a parent, it's about your kids. It's about what they're learning about how you trust God when the bottom drops out of everything. It's about people who are gonna hear a story or watch something whose lives just went into the trash, and they have no frame of reference for what you do when that happens. But they'll be able to look at your life and say, oh, you do that, and it gets you through. That's why we love the Psalms. That's why God preserved it, because he knew that a lot of us were going to have those kind of lives on this planet. Why doesn't he judge things quicker? Why doesn't he right all the wrongs sooner? We know he can. Well, tonight we saw a couple of reasons why he does what he does. They're all good. We're all going to be giving him a standing ovation eventually. It's just this will give us peace of mind in the meantime. Thank you for letting me go a little bit over. Let's pray. Lord, I not only need to hear this, I need to hear it a lot, and I'm going to need to hear it later when I'm getting pulled under by my emotions again and I lose the perspective of it. And that's why we thank you so much for your word, because it's right there in black and white. All those promises, they're right there. And all I have to do is turn to them, and it makes sense again. So, Lord, plant these things deep in our hearts so that the things we weren't expecting that take us by surprise will not rob us of our stability, that we'll be able to stand. More than that, like David, we'll be able to praise you even when nothing's changed yet. Even when it still looks exactly as stinky as it did yesterday, we will have hope and confidence and we'll be steadfast. And Lord, for the record, I am glad that you're patient and merciful. That works out in my favor. And I want to be praying for those that I want judgment for. I want to be praying for mercy for them. I do not want a divided heart. So, Lord, I repent of being judgmental and impatient. Lord, I pray that all of us that watch while you're doing what you're doing in one another's lives, that we would come to that place of trust in you, of waiting upon you patiently, of the kind of character that serves you, the kind of character that refuses to badmouth our brothers and sisters, the kind of character that we see illustrated in, first of all, in our Lord Jesus. So make us like you, Lord. Thank you for David's example. I can see why you call him a man after your heart. And I thank you, Lord, for what you've shown me this week. As I wait upon you, Lord, and ponder these things, I pray you continue to teach me, continue to fill in the blanks so that I'm on the same page with you more than I am. Bless these dear ones, Lord. Some of them are hurting really badly, and they need rest from that. They need a place of rest to cast their cares upon you. I pray, Lord, you would be that burden bearer for them. And all those that listen to these words, Lord, I pray they would be words of life. Wherever and whenever that happens, bring change, Lord. Effect change in our lives. Let this truth set us free, we pray, all of this with great expectations. You are a good God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.